Everybody got quiet, so I guess it's time to start. Yeah. We have Taylor Ladd with us, and we're going to start our gospel meeting here in just a moment during the Bible class period. Taylor preaches for the Woodland Hills Church of Christ in Marion, Indiana, and it's easy for me to remember his wife's name. It's Melanie. But she's back home, and he'll be with us through Wednesday. We're just getting started. The series of lessons is entitled Breaking Barriers with God's Word. And he will begin that this morning here in just a moment as we talk about God's Word. Before we do that, I'd like for us to sing a song, number 154, Give Me the Bible. We'll just sing a couple of verses of this song, have a brief word of prayer, and then we will turn it over to Taylor during our Bible class period. Glad everyone is here, and I know we'll enjoy our week very, very much. Do me, give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest-tossed. No storms can hide that radiance peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining portals. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Please bow. Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, as we begin our gospel meeting, we beseech your blessings on Taylor. We ask you to help him as he presents his lessons, these several that he has prepared as part of an effort to encourage us and challenge us. Dear Lord, we ask you to be with us as we listen. We ask you to help this congregation in our attendance and in our attention. We're very grateful for this time that we have to be together to worship you. That is our focus this morning. We ask you to help us to ever remember the spiritual blessings we have. Most importantly, the blessing of our forgiveness of sins and the true happiness that comes from knowing that we are in a right relationship with our Creator and our Father. Please bless us this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, thank you. I want to thank Mark for that introduction and for the prayer for this week. It's really exciting to be with you all again in Corpus Christi. I know that it's been a while since I've been here, and just talking with some of you this morning, don't feel badly if you don't remember me. That's okay. It was like 11 years ago that I was here. I don't remember a lot of you, so we're kind of on equal terms with that. But I'm really excited about this week. Thank you. And what we're going to be talking about, because as Mark mentioned, we're going to be talking about barriers that we face as Christians. Obstacles that we face in trying to do the Lord's work. And there are really a number of them. We're going to try to focus on a few of them that are broad enough that we can try to equip ourselves to overcome some of these obstacles. But I don't know, there are things that we can talk about that are more relevant than how we try to overcome obstacles. Because every one of us, as a Christian, is going to face a barrier of some kind. More than likely, everything that we talk about this week, you will encounter at some point if you haven't already. Some of them are going to be external, like how do we overcome our fear of talking to people? We'll talk about that in this morning's sermon. Some of them are going to be how we deal with persecution or discouragement or burnout. But some of them are more internal. And that's really what this morning is designed to be about. What happens in your heart and my heart every time we open the pages of God's Word? Because that is the foundational thing. I mean, if we're going to overcome every other obstacle, it starts by how we receive God's Word and how we let His Word work on our hearts and in our lives to do His work further. So I want to try to set this up by asking you all to think about a couple of questions with me. This will be a little bit of a test, and I know you don't come to church to be tested. That's what school's for, but this is going to be an easy question, first one. So first question that I want to ask you, how many of you remember who preached here last Sunday morning? And you can say it out loud if you know the answer. Yes, sir. Okay, Mark. Is that right, Mark? Okay, I meant to ask Mark this morning to confirm that, and I didn't get a chance to. But so Mark preached here this morning. If you remember that, good for you. I'm going to ask a tougher question. Does anybody remember what he preached about? Like the title of the lesson or the passage or any of those things? Any takers? It's a tougher question. Yes, in the back. Okay, David overcoming giants in his life. Is that right, Mark?
I don't remember.
Okay. So that's actually, I wondered if I was going to ask him that was going to happen. That happens with preachers more than you would think. We don't remember what we preached about this Sunday before. Some of that is just a function of memory. I think we understand that from time to time, there's just a limit to what our the amount of things that our minds can hold on to. But some of it is not just about memory, is it? Some of it is about our hearts. There are some lessons I don't remember not because they weren't good, but because my heart wasn't in the right place. Let me ask you to think about this in a different way. How many people in the world today are going to hear a sermon of some kind? I mean, I don't know how you'd put a number on that, but just imagine the number of people. Do you suppose that it's possible that somewhere in the world today, somebody's going to hear the Word of God proclaimed and it's going to transform their life? Like, it's going to change everything about them? Absolutely, because we know the power of God's Word to do that. But do you suppose that for everybody whose life is changed by some sermon that they're going to hear, there are going to be at least as many people who sit on a pew somewhere or in a chair somewhere and they hear a sermon, but it just goes in one ear and right out the other, and nothing really changes? We know that as undesirable as that is, that's also a reality. And here's my question to you. By the way, those two polar responses may be to the same sermon. Why is that? Why is it that the same sermon can change one person's life while leaving another person completely unchanged? And I think it has everything to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You know, it's not just a problem that we face in 2019 in the U.S. It's a problem that's faced preachers of the gospel all the time. I mean, you go back to some of the greatest preachers, people like Paul and Peter and Jesus, and they had the same issues. In fact, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus tells about this very thing. You remember the parable of the sower, or the soils? Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 13, and we're going to start in that text. Matthew 13, Jesus tells what is maybe one of the most popular or well-known of all of the parables that he ever tells, a parable that many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with, about a sower that goes out and sows seed. And if you remember the story, he casts the seed on a number of different kinds of ground. The first kind of ground is just like this packed down pathway, and so the seed never actually gets into the ground, and the birds come along and pick it up and eat it, and it doesn't bear any fruit. The second kind of ground, you remember, there are a couple of kinds of ground that start off to bear fruit, or they start off producing a crop, but then the crop is consumed or withers or one of those things. One of the pieces of ground is what's called thorny ground. And even though the seed initially bears fruit and starts to spring up, because of the thorns spring up with it. And and the thorns begin to choke out the word, or begin to choke out the plant. You also remember the rocky ground, that some seed falls on rocky ground, and even though it springs up because there's no depth in the soil, when the sun comes up, it scorches the plant and the plant withers and dies. That was another type of soil. And then there's the good soil, where the seed falls into the ground and it bears fruit. Now, I'm not going to pay so much attention to the details of the parable itself. What I want to draw your attention to is Jesus' explanation of the parable in Matthew 13. When the disciples come to him and ask him the question, why do you speak in parables? Take a look at verse 13. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 11. And notice why Jesus says that he speaks in parables. Jesus answered them, Matthew 13, verse 11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.'" And we'll just stop right there for now. But did you notice in verse 13 his answer? Jesus says that he taught in parables because in these multitudes there were people that saw, but they didn't really see. What does that mean? How is it possible for somebody to see something but not really see that? Well, do any of you remember a few years ago? This is like actually when I was a kid, probably back in the 90s. There were these puzzles that came out. They were called Magic Eye puzzles. Do you guys remember those? I'll show you what I mean here on the screen. This is a Magic Eye puzzle. And I know it's kind of hard to see and the screen's doing funny things. But it's one of these computer-generated images where if you look at it in a certain way, there's actually some sort of three-dimensional image that you can see embedded in this image. So some of you are looking at this right now and you're thinking, maybe you're even able to see what that image is. Usually it's like a shape of some kind or an animal or a fruit or some sort of common everyday object. But for the longest time, I stared at these and couldn't see anything. And it just kind of blew my mind. It's because it's possible to see things but not really see them. If you've ever played around with these puzzles, you understand what that means. You also notice that Jesus says that there are people who hear, but they don't hear. What is that about? I mean, so we understand how you can see something but not really perceive it. How can you hear something but not really understand it? Let me ask a different question. Wives, have you ever said anything to your husband that he heard but didn't understand? Of course. I mean, that's how communication goes. If I'm being honest, and if my Melanie were here, she'd tell you there are conversations we have where she'll ask me to do something and I'm occupied with something else. And I could actually, if she asked me to repeat what she said, I could probably do it. I could, if she said, "Hey, did you hear what I said?" I could say, "Yeah, you asked me to go help with this thing or this thing." And so if she leaves me for 20 minutes and comes back and says, "Hey, did you take care of that thing that I asked you to do?" Not only are there times where I say, you know, I forgot, there are times where I forgot what she even asked me to do. We hear things, but we don't always understand them. Does that make sense? And so that's what's going on in Jesus' audience, in this crowd. And this is the reason that he says he teaches in parables. Because there are people that see and don't see, people that hear and don't understand, he's trying to say things differently. You ever do that? Whenever you're having a conversation with somebody, they're just not understanding what you're saying. One of the things you can do is you can try to say it differently. And I think that's what the parables are intended to be. But I want to compare with you Jesus' explanation in the Gospel of Mark. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. We'll spend more of our time here in this text. A few years ago, I was studying this with a young Christian where we lived in Minnesota at the time. And we're reading through the parables in this parable in Mark, and we read this explanation. And it was one of those moments where I thought I read the text wrong. Because as I read it, I thought, there's no way that could say what I think it just said. So I want you to pay attention with me to Jesus' explanation in Mark 4. And I want you to see if you notice any differences between the explanation in Matthew and the explanation in Mark. It's the same question in verse in Mark 4. Why do you teach in parables? Verse 11, here's his answer. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." Did you catch the difference there? It's subtle, but I think it's actually very fascinating. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, "I speak in parables because there are some people who don't understand." In Mark's account, Jesus says, "I speak in parables so that people won't understand what I'm saying." Do you see why, as we were studying that, I thought that I read it wrong? I mean, does that sound right to you? Like Jesus would tell his disciples, "The reason I'm speaking in parables is because there are going to be people who... because I don't want people to understand." Like, there are people who are going to see and not perceive. They're going to hear and not understand. Otherwise, if they did, they might turn and be forgiven. How does that make any sense? I mean, this is the same Jesus that we know wants everybody to come to repentance and for all to be saved. Why then would he say, "I speak in parables so that some will see and not see, and hear and not hear"? You know, I think the answer to that is that he's teaching things in a way so that people will understand, but he's not going to make it so easy that we don't have to work at it. And that's really what the parable of the sower is all about. It's about the condition of our hearts and how the condition of our hearts affects how we receive the gospel. So, you'll notice in the explanation of this parable, when Jesus goes on in Mark 1, verses 1 through 25, or Mark 4, I'm sorry, let's continue reading and notice what he says starting in verse 13, continuing in verse 13. "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We'll stop there for now. But I want you to think about the context of this parable. What's fascinating about this parable, what I love about it, is that it's a parable that describes exactly what was going on in the hearts of the crowd as they were listening to the parable. Do you realize that? Like, it's a self-fulfilling parable, I guess, if you want to call it that. As people were hearing this parable, there were four different kinds of reactions that were taking place. The same four reactions that Jesus was describing. You realize that every time we hear the word of God, the same thing happens. One of those four things is going to happen. And so this morning, in your heart, one of those four reactions is going to take place. Now, here's my question to you about this. What kind of soil are you? Let me make sure that I'm caught up here with the slides. But as you think about what kind of soil you are, I want you to think about this in the text, too. Do you notice who received revelation of the mystery? Like when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Hey, why do you teach, you know, parables?" And he said, "To you, the mystery has been revealed." Who was it that received revelation? It was those who came to Jesus and asked for answers. It wasn't anything about the apostles that was special because of their IQ or because of their background or because of their language or because of anything socioeconomic about them. The reason they were given understanding is because they simply came and asked for it. But Jesus says to the others, it's given in parables to test their desire for understanding. And so here's my question to you. How badly do you want to understand the Word of God? I mean, like when you come across something that is difficult for you to figure out or that challenges you on a personal level, Do you just kind of walk away from it and say, well, that's kind of, I mean, it's nice and spiritual and it sounds good, but I just don't know that I can figure that out? Or do you say, you know, this is hard, but I'm going to dig in and try to ask for understanding and seek understanding and pray that God will help me through this? So, back to the question, which type of soil are you? It's not an easy question, is it? And I'll tell you, if it's uncomfortable for you, it's uncomfortable for me. And I'll tell you, the answer for me is this. It depends on the day. Because there are days where, if I'm being honest, there are times where I've sat in a pew and listened to a sermon or sat through a Bible study, and my heart was like the path. It was so packed down by whatever was going on in my life and whatever I was focused on that the Word never really sunk in at all. It just kind of, the words went in one ear and right out the other, and nothing really happened as a result of that particular teaching that day. But there are other days where it's more like the other three. There are days where I've heard sermons and been in Bible classes or studied God's Word, and I was really excited about what I was seeing or what I was hearing. You ever have days like that where you see something and right away you're joyful about it, it lights you up, and you leave the assembly and you think, what a great sermon that was. Like, I'm so enthusiastic and so excited about putting this into practice. And then what happens with the rocky ground? You remember what Jesus compared it to? The affliction and persecution because of the Word. Well, what is that? Sometimes the reason that we may be initially excited about the Word of God, but then it doesn't bear fruit, is because we want to go and share what we've learned with somebody else. And their response is something like, so what? I mean, why does that really matter to me? And so you get discouraged because what you thought was really impactful, they don't see as meaningful. Or maybe the response isn't, so what? Maybe the response is, you know, you're just wrong about that. I don't understand why you would put stock in this book that's thousands of years old, that was written by men, and it's been changed all these times. And so they afflict you or they persecute you because of your belief in the Word of God. Or maybe the persecution is something like, I know you claim that this is what it's teaching, but that's not actually what the Bible's saying. And maybe it's a doctrinal difference or something where they say, here's what the Bible's actually teaching. And so there's persecution. There's affliction because of the Word. And sometimes that can cause us to be unproductive, unfruitful. Sometimes the affliction from the Word is not from other people, it's from the Word itself. Like, any of you ever had a time where you were excited about putting something into practice, but then you started to do it, and it was just really hard? Like, you tried to change the behavior or the habit or the thinking that was wrong in your life, and it wasn't as easy as you thought it might be, as you hoped it would be. What is that? In some ways, it's affliction on account of the Word. And so sometimes we become unfruitful for those reasons. Now, that's the second soil. Third soil is the thorny ground. And there have been other times where that's been a picture of my heart, maybe yours as well, where you hear the Word, you're excited about it, it starts to bear fruit, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, those are the things that spring up and choke out the Word. Any of you ever heard a sermon that really excited you and you thought, you know, I'm going to be able to do some things with this, but then, like, on the way home, I mean, while you're in your car driving, your thoughts turn from the sermon to what you're going to eat for lunch. Or, like, maybe you get into some sort of disagreement with your spouse or your kids, or maybe your mind goes to some project that's going on at work or some stressful thing that's happening in school or whatever it is. What is that? It's the cares of the world. And that, things like that happen in our hearts all the time, where we're motivated by God's Word, we're challenged by it, but then the world comes crashing back in, and it causes us to be unfruitful. But then there are some times where I've heard the Word of God and studied it, and it does what it's supposed to do. It bears fruit in my life. So, what I hope you see from this is that the question isn't necessarily just, what kind of soil are you? Because the reality is that sometimes our hearts change from one moment to another. But the question really becomes about, what are we doing to try to make sure that at any given moment when we're exposed to the Word of God, our hearts are as fertile and as receptive as we can make them? That's really what the question is about. I want to continue with you and notice some other things that Jesus said in verses 21 through 25. Verse 21, and he was saying to them, A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. So look at what Jesus says in verses 21 and 22. He explains this parable by talking about a lamp. And he says in verse 22, nothing is hidden except to be revealed. He talks about putting a lamp under a lampstand. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Sounds a lot like what Jesus said back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Right after the Beatitudes, there's a section about you are the light of the world. Sometimes we call it the similitudes. And he uses some of that same imagery, like you don't take a lampstand and put it under a bushel, but you make it open so that everybody can see it. What's interesting, though, is I think that Jesus is actually talking about two different things. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about influence. You are the light of the world, so don't cover up your light. Don't hide it. When you become a Christian, you're visible to everybody around you, so be careful about living in a way that glorifies God. But here he's talking about something that is hidden. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about something that's never really intended to be hidden, our influence. Here he's talking about something in verse 22 that is hidden, but with the purpose of being revealed. And so I think here, instead of talking about influence, he's talking about the parables. He's saying things in this hidden way with the intent that they would be revealed to us, that we'd make sense of them, that they'd be understandable. But then he goes on and he says in verse 24, take care what you listen to, or take care how you listen. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you. And then he talks about whoever has, more will be given to him, but whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. That's the truth about our attitude toward God's Word. If we really work at it, do you ever notice this in your own life? The more time and energy you put into understanding the Word of God, the more you begin to understand about it. But when you start to kind of fill your mind with other things, and you get away from studying or praying or meditating or thinking about the Word, the things that used to make sense to you or the things that you used to be solid on, over time, those things begin to fade, and we don't have as much of a solid grasp on them. And so again, the question really about this is, as Jesus describes this process that takes place in our hearts, what can we do to make sure that our hearts are as receptive as possible? For the rest of our time this morning, I want to take you to two more passages that will give us some practical advice about how we can do that. The first one is in James chapter 1. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to James 1, and we're going to notice what James says in verses 19 through 27. James is going to talk about in this text how we receive the Word of God, how we become fruitful hearers of the Word. Not just hearers, but doers of the Word. And so I want you to notice the things that he tells us about how we do that. Verse 19 of James 1. James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." I want you to notice the phrase here in the text in verse 22. Don't merely be hearers who delude themselves. It's possible for us to listen to the Word of God and think that it's doing something when it's actually not. And what James calls that, he doesn't just call that a hearer but not a doer. He says you're actually a hearer who deludes yourself. When you think God's Word is working in your life, but it's not actually changing anything, he says you're being delusional. So, James, what do we do to make sure that we don't fall into that trap? Notice the things in the text that he identifies that go along with properly receiving the Word of God. The first thing is in verse 19. He says, everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Why would that be important? Any of you ever read the Word of God and it made you angry? Like you saw something in God's Word and it challenged something that was so dear to you that you didn't know how else to respond other than to just get really upset because you thought, this can't really be right. God surely wouldn't ask me to change this thing in my life. You know, there were people in the Bible who, when they heard the Word of God, were so angry that they responded by covering their ears. And not just covering their ears and walking away, but persecuting the people that were actually teaching them the Word of God, in some cases even killing them. God's Word can have that effect on us. And so it's important, James says, for us to be slow to anger when we're reading God's Word, and slow to speak, quick to listen. Let me share with you briefly why that's important to me as a preacher. You know, there are times where it's easy as a preacher or a Bible teacher to study God's Word so that you'll have something to say when you get up on Sunday. And if you're not careful, you come into a Bible study, you open the Word, and you think, okay, what am I going to talk about this week? How can I say something that's going to encourage people or impact them in some way? And if I'm not careful in that mindset, what happens is I start thinking about God's Word in those terms without really thinking about how it needs to change me first. And maybe, I know that very few of you are like full-time preachers, but maybe this is another way that that happens. If you ever study God's Word to have something to say to a friend who has a certain kind of doctrinal belief that you disagree with, or something, an answer you want to give to a question or an objection that somebody gave to you about your faith, sometimes it's easy to open God's Word so that we have something to say. I mean, a defense of our hope, as Peter describes it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. What I am saying, though, is James says we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Like, if we go to God's Word just so we can have things to say first, without actually being willing to listen to what God's saying to us, it's never going to have the effect on us that God intends it to have. Second thing that James tells us to do in this text, in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Let me underscore the word all. Why is it important to get rid of sin in our lives? Filth and wickedness. You understand this if you've ever studied God's Word and it exposed some dark thing in your heart or some practice in your life that needed to be changed. One of two things is going to happen. If I don't get rid of that filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, what's going to happen is I'm just going to get so discouraged in my study of God's Word that I'm going to put it down. I'm going to stop picking it up. I'm going to stop opening it and stop letting it interact with my heart because I'm just not wanting to change. The other thing that may happen is I may keep reading God's Word and telling myself that it's doing something, but it's not changing anything, and so what I'm doing is I'm developing a calloused heart. Like I'm reading God's Word, but it's not actually changing the things that it needs to change because I'm not getting rid of the things in my heart that I'm told to get rid of. And so James says, as a part of receiving the Word of God in a fruitful way, we have to put aside wickedness and filthiness. You notice in the same verse, he also mentions humility. You can't get rid of sin in your life if you're not a humble person. And humility, there's a reason that Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by talking about people that are poor in spirit. Humility is the thing that creates a willingness in us to let God change us. If I don't see a need for change, if I'm content with where I am, if I'm proud about the life that I'm living, then I'm never going to give my life to God and say, you mold it, you change it, you influence my heart. James also says that action is important. This is where we get into being doers of the word and not hearers. And do you see the analogy that he painted in James 1? He talks about looking intently at the perfect law, and he describes it as a mirror. Any of you this morning before you came here look in a mirror at home? Nobody? Okay. You guys are a lot more humble than I am, I guess. I looked in a mirror a little bit this morning. But I want you to think about why we do that. On any given morning, why do you look in a mirror? Well, it's to make sure that you're presentable. It's to make sure that the things that are out of place when you wake up, like your bedhead and your hair that's all over the place and the stuff in your teeth because you didn't brush your teeth before you went to bed last night. We look in a mirror to find the things that we need to change, right? Every time you open God's Word, you're looking in a mirror. And James, the point is that there are going to be things we will find in this mirror that we need to change. But if I don't take action, whenever I see these things in God's Word, it's basically like going in front of the mirror and looking at myself and seeing all this mess on my face and all this dirt and these things that I need to wash off. Facing that image and walking away and saying, all right, I'm good to go. So it takes action, being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And then obviously that requires self-examination and introspection. Looking to God's word to challenge ourselves first before we try to challenge anybody else with God's word. That's James 1. Let me show you one more text and then we'll be out of time. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting that Peter has a lot of the same things to say about God's word that James says. We won't have time to look at all those things, but at the end of chapter 1, Peter just got done telling his audience that you need to care about God's word because God's word is the thing that is eternal. It's the thing that gives you new life and eternal life. It's the thing that birthed you into this new beginning. And so you need to be careful how you receive it. But I want you to notice what he says in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Does that sound a lot like James 1, by the way? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So, in verse 1, he talks about all these things we're supposed to put off, kind of like James does. But I want to focus your attention on verse 2. He says, we're supposed to desire the pure milk of the word like a baby desires milk. And I just want to make three observations about this and then we'll close our time in class. What is it about a baby's desire for milk, or what characterizes a baby's desire for milk? Now, let me qualify this. My wife and I don't have any kids yet. So our experience is quite limited. But I've noticed some things watching other people raise their kids about babies and their desire for milk. First thing about a baby's hunger for milk is that it's persistent. Even though we don't have kids, what I've learned about kids is that when they cry because they're hungry, you can't like put them in the room and close the door and just kind of leave them alone and expect that they'll stop crying eventually. I don't know if any of you have tried that, but it never works. Because it's persistent. Like that hunger doesn't go away because you ignore it. Does that make sense? And yet, how many times when we go to God's Word, if somebody just kind of leaves us alone for a little bit, or if something comes up and distracts us or takes up our attention, that hunger goes away? Like, in your own life, how persistent is your hunger for the Word of God? I mean, is it the kind of thing that no matter what you have going on in your life, if you're not around God's Word for very long, you just get really hungry? You just can't go very long without having some interaction with God's Word. That's the kind of appetite for His Word that we should have. A persistent appetite. The second thing that characterizes this is that a baby's hunger for milk and our hunger for the Word ought to be habitual. You know, another funny thing about kids is that once you feed them, it doesn't last very long, you know? Like, you go a few hours and that bottle of milk doesn't go very far with them before they get hungry again. How long can you go without feeding from God's Word? Like, is this the only time during the week that you open the Scriptures and you take in the bread of life? I sure hope not. Or is it something that's habitual? Like, it's not something where you can eat once a week and then go and be fine the rest of the week, but it's something that is a part of your daily thoughts. It's something where you're trying to write God's Word on your heart. You're trying to meditate on it and really let it sink in. God's Word has to be, for it to be effective, it has to be habitual. And then finally, God's Word has to be something that we don't substitute. A baby's hunger for milk can't be satisfied by anything else. Now, you can try giving them a bottle of Coca-Cola or tea or Gatorade or coffee or whatever, and maybe they'll even take it. But what's going to happen? You're going to mess that baby up in a hurry. It's not going to get the kind of nutrients. It's not going to grow in the ways that it's intended to grow because it needs that milk, and it's not going to be satisfied by anything less than that. You know, there are a lot of substitutes in the world for God's Word. And if you go to any bookstore in town and you go to like the religious section, for as many Bibles as there are, what there are more of is things that people have written about the Bible. Commentaries, self-help books, things like that. We live in a time where we're blessed to have access to all kinds of podcasts and sermons online and any number of gifted speakers and teachers that you want to go and you want to listen to. But here's what I'm going to tell you about that. Those things can never be substitutes for the pure Word of God. Like, Mark can stand up and he can preach helpful sermon after helpful sermon, and I hope you all benefit from that. That's great. But that's not a substitute for your own time in the Word. And that hunger for the Word of God has to be something that is, you don't let it be satisfied by a podcast or by some sort of class study book or anything less than time alone with you and God in His Word. So those are the things that Peter and James share with us. To try to make our hearts so that whenever we encounter God's Word, it's going to have the kind of effect that it's intended to have. Thanks so much for your attention. Give some thought to that, because this is really going to set us up for the rest of the week. Every time we open God's Word this week, how's your heart going to be? How are you going to receive it? And even beyond this, that's all those things are going to go a long way in determining how useful we're going to be in the work that God has for us. So thanks for your time. We'll take a short break.